Welcome back. We're starting a new section tonight with Elihu. Last week, we listened in as Job concluded his defense before his three friends. I suggested that Job actually showed that he was in the right with respect to his three friends. After all, the Lord is going to commend Job when the Lord shows up later in the book. On the other hand, Job was not perfectly in the right with respect to his comments about God. At least that's my judgment. This really shouldn't surprise us, but I think it's important to remember that when the Lord shows up and questions Job, this great man of faith, he is that, but this great man of faith says, I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I think that tension is very important. You know, we might want to ask, which is it? Was Job in the right or was Job in the wrong? But wisdom is found in seeing the tension. Job was not wrong for having a clear conscience. Having a clear conscience can, indeed it should, go hand in hand with rejoicing that we've been saved by grace alone. Right? Recognizing that we're sinners saved by grace doesn't mean that we can't be right about some things. We don't have to imagine that we're somehow always wrong, always wicked, always working against God. So having a clear conscience is a good thing, but it is never where we should rest our confidence. As Job, if I'm reading him correctly, actually had begun to do toward the end of his speeches. This tension, I think, is going to be relevant for us as we begin looking at the words of Elihu this evening. For rather than simply trying to figure out whether or not Elihu was right or wrong, it may be more helpful to try and see where Elihu was right and where he was wrong and where there's kind of a gray area of tension as well. But before we do that, let's go before the throne of grace in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that perfect wisdom lies with you, and you have given us your word to instruct us as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. And you have also given us each other. None of us is the one pure source that has apprehended your word correctly all the time. And yet together, as we grow together as a family, as we encourage one another, as we love one another, and as we listen to you together, you build us up as a common family of faith. We ask that you do that very thing this evening. Grant us the humility to learn to change our minds. But even more than that, as we learn to change our practice, that we would increasingly reflect your will into the world, your character through us, and help us to remember in dealing with one another that a big part of the Christian life is loving one another without having all the answers. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we come to Elihu. Would someone like to read verses 1 through 5 for us? Verses 1 through 5.
I can do that.
Thank you, Ray.
So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger.
Thanks, Ray. So who was Elihu and why is he speaking up? Elihu has actually been there this whole time. We're going to discover that in a moment. He's been listening to these speeches, but we didn't know he was there. Presumably, that means there were others there as well. We begin with three interesting facts about Elihu. First, he was a younger man. It's an important truth to keep in mind. He freely acknowledges it. It's because he was a younger man that he didn't speak up with Job's three older friends or Job himself, the older men. That's the natural order in the ancient Near East. Second, Elihu has a genealogy. This is something that you want to take note of. In verse 2, we're told, Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. This is significant because only important families or people connected to important figures have genealogies in the ancient Near East. That's signaling to us Elihu comes from a wealthy, important, politically connected, probably, family, right? So that's going to tell us something about his own view of himself. And third, there is the related point that Elihu was from a wealthy family. Now, I know this can be really, 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 really obvious, but I want to say it anyway, because we should pick up from this passage that he is from a very wealthy family, something that we can miss sometimes when we're reading the Bible. Elihu has been sitting around listening to all these speeches that we've heard Job's friends give him for 30 chapters. That tells us he's rich. Servants were not sitting around listening to these speeches. Slaves were not sitting around listening to these speeches. Laborers were not, nor were people that were tending their own small farms. Elihu is a member of what is sometimes called the leisure class, those who are freed from the need to have to go out there and grind it out 8, 10, 12 hours a day, 6 days a week in order to make a living. Here's why that's significant for us. The leisure class is almost always in history the ruling class, right? So Elihu, as he's growing up, is seeing himself as someone who one day is going to take his seat in the gates of the city. And people are going to come to him for wisdom. And he's going to be the one that decides difficult cases. He sees that as an obvious part of his future. It's what people of his class do. How does that bear on today's passage and the speeches we're going to hear over the next few weeks? I think Elihu might be thinking, today's the day. After these three older, distinguished gentlemen can't refute Job, if I speak up, and I, in fact, show the wisdom that shows that Job is in the wrong, people are going to recognize me, sort of like an intellectual and political coming out party, where I am now going to be considered one of those wise, distinguished people who rules my city. I think that's important to keep in mind. I think you'll find it helpful in trying to figure out what Elihu is doing. There's something else we just can't miss. Elihu burned with anger. Four times in five verses, we're told that Elihu burns with anger. Verse 2, then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself before God. We're going to come back to that in a moment, the idea of Job justifying himself before God. Elihu burned with anger because he thought Job justified himself rather than God. But we shouldn't necessarily take Elihu's assessment at face value. Elihu might be wrong about that. Then in verse 3, we're told that he also burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. So this is a man who's angry at everybody. He's angry at Job. He's angry at Job's friends. Finally, in verse 5, we are told, and when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. Let me suggest that's a lot of burning with anger. Now, when we looked at anger in our study of the book Good and Angry, I hope that was a helpful book to you. I think it's a rather well put together book. We learned that sometimes being angry is the right response because there are bad things in the world that matter. That's what anger is. It's making a judgment. That's bad. That matters. And so the mere fact that Elihu was angry does not mean he's in the wrong. But I want to suggest this is an awful lot of anger. And we talked about the fact that when we're angry, we're very vulnerable to saying the wrong thing, doing dumb things, hurting other people for no good reason. And we're told four times that Elihu burned with anger. I think that's a warning sign to us. Outwardly, Elihu has appeared to be patient. He has waited a long time to speak, but inwardly, Elihu has been seething with anger, and that is a really dangerous state to be in. We ought to learn that to ourselves, apply it to ourselves. It is a dangerous state to be seething with anger, even if what we're angry about turns out to be genuinely wrong. Well, that's all I have in the first five verses. So any thoughts or questions on these verses? Just kind of introducing us a bit to his character so we can see him as a young man who's very angry from a wealthy family. Don't make me call on you, Silas. Any other thoughts? I'm just kidding. Questions? That's pretty straightforward, but I do think it's helpful for you to see this as a man. When we say young man, by the way, we're not necessarily mean teenager. He might be in his early 30s, right? People took time to get to this position of exalted status in his society. But I think we ought to see that he's a young man that sees himself one day, if not in the near future, as part of the ruling class. Well, would someone read verses 6 through 10 for us? 6 through 10.
I can do that.
Thank you, Joe.
So Elihu, son of Barachel the Buzite, said, "I am young in years, and you are old. That is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought age should speak, advanced years should teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. It is not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me. I too will tell you what I know."
Thanks, Joe. So Elihu begins by saying, "This is why you should listen to me," which is actually a fair question. Why should anyone listen to Elihu? He begins with the standard tradition in the ancient Near East. By the way, this is reflected in the Bible, too, in the book of Proverbs, that ordinarily wisdom goes with the aged. It's one of the reasons why you have elders to lead the church, right, rather than inexperienced men. So he starts with that. But in verse 8, Elihu asserts that it is the spirit of man, the breath of God, which makes one wise. Now, in one sense, he's undoubtedly correct, right? While wisdom is ordinarily attached to people that have meaningful experience, we're told, for example, in Psalm 119, that the word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, can make a relatively young person, man or woman, as wise or wiser than their teachers and those who are much older. For example, part of Psalm 119 puts it like this: "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." But here's the question: who is the psalmist talking to when he says those words? He's talking to God. He's talking to God out of gratitude. He's saying, "Lord, thank you for this precious gift of your word. It is so valuable that, empowered by your spirit, it makes me wiser than teachers, even wiser than many of the aged." So thankfully, that's entirely true. You do not have to wait to become an old man or an old woman before you can have true wisdom, because God gives it to us, to all who ask in faith. Nevertheless, we might be a little suspicious of those who advance this claim about themselves while talking to their elders. Right? The psalmist is giving thanks to God out of gratitude. That's very different than going to people that are older than you and saying, "Hey, you know what? I know ordinarily older people are wise, but it turns out I'm wiser than you are." The very fact that you're saying that suggests you're not nearly as wise as you might think that you are. So I think that Elihu's opening claim to wisdom, at least to me, it strikes me as something that itself is rather unwise. We don't know how much the older men thought about Elihu's request in verse 10. He does ask them, "Therefore I say, listen to me, let me also declare my opinion." And we're not told explicitly how they reply, but it is possible, not certain, but possible, to take note of the fact that neither Job nor the three friends reply to Elihu in Scripture as itself being a type of commentary. That this brash young man came on the scene, declared his own wisdom, and in fact, from their perspective, he was just blowing hot air. Can't be certain about that, but keep that in mind as we read through chapter 37. Well, what do you think? You guys have any thoughts on verses 6 through 10?
David, I have a question.
Yeah, Tom.
How should we look at verse 8 then? So, for example, speaking of the Spirit in a man and then declaring the breath of the Almighty. If Elihu knew the Lord God, Almighty would refer to the biblical God, our God.
Yes.
And if he's talking about a spirit in a man, is he meaning the effect of the Almighty on our own spirit?
Yeah, probably the effect of the Almighty on our spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. So I don't think people generally, scholars generally, would take this as being the Holy Spirit in us, which, of course, the Holy Spirit is perfectly wise. Rather, he's saying, my immaterial part of me has this wisdom. You know, we tend to divide things up, by the way, when we do like mind, spirit, soul. Generally speaking, painting with a broad brush, these are all considered aspects of that one immaterial self in the Old Testament, right? So you wouldn't separate these things. And so he's saying, look, God makes one man. That's what he's saying. God makes one man wiser than another. And he can do that with a 30-year-old, making him wiser than a 60-year-old. He isn't explicitly talking about God giving his word. So you ask the question, what do we make of that? I think the answer is it could be true sometime. But it's probably not the sort of thing that a young man ought to be asserting to the face of his elders. Right? So Psalm 119 is the example I gave. Young men can be made wiser than their elders, and regretfully, people can get quite old and still be rather foolish. But the very fact that Elihu is claiming that for himself to the face of his elders suggests to me that he isn't as wise as he thinks he is. But you can take this in different directions. Anyone else have a thought on verse 8 or anything else in these verses you'd like to talk about? We do have a bit more time tonight. It's a shorter passage than we've looked at in the last few weeks, just 22 verses. I should say, you'll hear this over and over again, it's really hard to figure out what to make of Elihu. And the range of scholarly opinion runs everything from Elihu is a fool to Elihu is a prophet. It's unbelievable how diverse it is and how people get there. So we're going to have to wrestle with that ourselves and figure out what we want to make of it, and also whether or not that's actually important, because wisdom doesn't really come from us passing a verdict on Elihu. Wisdom comes from us wrestling with it so that we have the right judgment of God and so that we live better in this world.
It sort of reminded me a little bit of David and Saul, where David, as a youth, proved to be much more trusting in the Lord and much wiser that way, especially originally with the Philistines, than Saul was. And that was the Spirit of God working in him, clearly.
That's absolutely true, and we could see that. But, you know, one of the interesting things is when David shows up and is interviewed by Saul after he kills Goliath, and later on when he's serving him, David does not talk to Saul the way Elihu's talking to these older men. David talks with respect and deference to Saul, right? So David never, the women, just talking about his military valor, the women sing, Saul is slain his thousands, David is tens of thousands. But David isn't singing that about himself. I think that's actually part of wisdom. Other thoughts? Would someone read verses 11 through 16 for us? 11 through 16.
I can read.
Thank you, Silas.
Behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. Beware lest you say, we have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man. He has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches. They are dismayed. They answer no more. They have not a word to say. And shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stand there and answer no more?
Thank you. So Elihu directs his words first at Job's friends. He's pointing out what is actually very obvious. They have failed to refute Job, right? They're now silent. They haven't answered him. And I think it's helpful for us to connect what he's saying in verse 13 with verse 1. I kind of skipped over verse 1 when we were starting here, but we do have to figure out how to piece these things together. In verse 13, Elihu warns them, not to say, we have found wisdom, God may vanquish him, not a man. Now, what that means is they ought not to be saying, Job is so hard-hearted, he won't even listen to us, but God will overcome him, right? Kind of an out, you know, we're done. We're throwing up our hands with this guy because, you know, he's too hard-hearted to listen to us, but God will overcome him. And what Elihu is saying is don't do that. That's wrong. That's a derogation of your responsibility. You're supposed to be wise men. You ought to succeed at refuting him and showing that Job is, in fact, in the wrong. In fact, Elihu is essentially saying that they have abdicated their responsibility by stopping to speak. They have a duty to go on speaking until they're successful. But Elihu plans to rush into the gap in order to save the day. Now, if that's what verse 13 means, look back at verse 1 with me. Verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now, that's an ambiguous sentence. I think there's at least three ways to read that. The first way to read it is the narrator's commentary on Job. That is, we can read the verse as telling us that Job really was wrongly righteous in his own eyes. But he was self-righteous. That's one way to read it. Second, we can read this verse as telling us that Job really was righteous in his own eyes while leaving us to decide whether or not he was rightly righteous in his own eyes, or wrongly so, right? Not necessarily self-righteous. If you're Jason, there's only one of them, but if you were Jason and you took a math test in college and you got 100 on it and you held up, you know, someone asked you about your exam, you go, yeah, I know all this. I got all the answers right. And that's not being self-righteous. That's just recognizing God's made him good at math and he got all the answers right. That might be Job here, right? That's the second possibility. The third possibility is that we can read verse 1 is telling us that these three older friends thought Job was righteous in his own eyes. That is, the verse is telling us what they thought subjectively and not anything objective about Job at all, right? The reason why they stop is because they thought Job was righteous in his own eyes. When I read verse 13, I think it pushes us back toward that third option. That is, verse 1 is not telling us a comment about Job. It's telling us what Job's friends thought about Job. And if I'm wrong about that, I think the more likely option then would be number 2. It's very hard for me to get back to the first option with the narrator saying, yeah, Job was self-righteous, when in fact we know the Lord is going to commend Job while condemning his friends. Right? So let me just pause there. I want to say a little bit more about these verses, but does that make sense to you? Those are our three options, that Job was self-righteous and he was wrong to be so. Job simply recognized, he's having a discussion. He's saying, look, in these matters, I'm in the right. And that was perfectly fine. Or third, and these aren't mutually exclusive, it was a subjective judgment. And I'm suggesting that verse 13 tells us that it's more likely it was the subjective judgment of Job's friends rather than the objective judgment of the narrator. What do you guys think?
I think it's been pretty clear most of the time the three friends were speaking that they kept accusing him of being, thinking that he's righteous.
Yeah. But they were wrong to say that.
I thought that was pretty clear.
But they do say that, but are they right or wrong?
I think they were wrong.
They're wrong. Yeah, so you're agreeing with me, but this is their subjective judgment. Any other thoughts? It's not slam dunk. Remember, we're reading poetry, and poetry doesn't work like, you know, a logic problem where you can just go, you know, P implies Q, P therefore Q. I know a few of you got excited as I started using a little bit of logic here, so. Brings me back to my sophomore year in high school. Yes.
I feel like the last option that you said does make sense, that this is Job's friends thinking that Job is being self-righteous, because the narrative has switched to Elihu. So it almost seems like, even beginning in verse 1, this is Elihu's perspective.
Mm-hmm.
That he's looking at them going, they're not answering because they think Job is self-righteous and they think they found wisdom.
Yeah, and of course, what he's saying is remember, he's directing these words towards his friends. He's saying, and you guys are wrong for that. You're falling down on the job. I've got to come in and rescue things. Mm-hmm. Let's try moving on from there. In verse 14, Elihu makes clear that Job hasn't attacked him, that is Elihu, in any way. Elihu is saying, look, this isn't personal between us, and I'm not going to answer him the way you old guys are. You old guys have been a failure. I'm not just going to repeat the things that you're saying. Now, whether or not he does repeat what they're saying, you'll have to see when you read the next five chapters. But it sets us up to expect something new, that Elihu is actually going to take a different approach to Job than Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have taken. Finally, in verses 15 and 16, Elihu essentially condemns the three older friends for growing silent. I've already mentioned that, but he comes explicit here at the end. The implication seems to be that if they wanted to continue, Elihu would defer to them as his elders, but since they have grown silent, he feels compelled to speak up. What do you guys think? Any thoughts through verse 16?
You think they grew silent because they said, I mean, they all had multiple opportunities to rebuke Job, and they kind of like every time they heard Job respond and reply, they kind of probably tossed in their hands up in the air, said, you know, we give up. We can't win this argument.
Yeah, so it's hard to know how much they were thinking, wow, my arguments aren't very good. But what we do know from the beginning of this chapter in verse 1, they thought Job was really hard-hearted, right? If you're reading it the way I am, or if you agree with Elihu in verse 13. And therefore, they're probably saying, you know, what we've said is we've given him a lot of really good advice, and he's just too stubborn to listen. And that's why they've stopped talking. They really don't have anything else to say. They've just been repeating themselves anyway, as we saw in their last line of speeches. Other thoughts or questions up through verse 16? You can come back to this later if you like. Would someone like to read verses 17 through 22? That's through the end of the chapter. Verses 17 to the end of the chapter.
I can read that.
Thank you.
I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion. For I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wine skins ready to burst. I must speak that I might find relief. I must open my lips and answer. I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person. For I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away.
Thank you, Michelle. So we don't actually get into Elihu's arguments in this chapter. We're really getting an introduction to the sort of man he is. But I think it's actually helpful to us because we're thinking about this burning with passion and emotion and how it's just kind of blurting out in some ways. It gives us some insight. We have to reflect on the way we also talk when we're upset, we're frustrated, we're angry. Remember how in the introduction we were told four distinct times that Elihu burned with anger. That theme comes up again here, and this time from Elihu's own lips. And I think that verses 19 and 20 are particularly vivid. Elihu says, "Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, a new wineskin ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer." Whatever we eventually make of Elihu, this is really bad and really dangerous for us. If we find ourselves in the place where we feel just compelled to speak, we're very likely to say something really bad, really dumb, really hurtful to other people. I would ask, do you ever feel like that? But if you haven't recently, I'm sure you can remember that you have in the past. But you know, whenever you feel like you have to get something off your chest, I can't think of a single time in my life where getting something off my chest made things better. Not once. I can think of times where the proverb, a kind word turns away wrath, or a gentle word turns away wrath, that has helped a lot. But getting stuff off your chest is rarely the way to build other people up or to get a good resolution to a situation. I should add that there are rare occasions, exceedingly rare occasions, I think, when speaking as a matter of compulsion can be a good thing. Think of the prophet Jeremiah, who talks about God's word being like a flame in his bones. He just had to get it out. He had to speak. But the difference is Jeremiah had a compulsion to declare the word of God, whereas Elihu has a compulsion to declare his own two cents. Let me suggest that's a very important distinction for us to make in our own lives. There may be times when we feel compelled to speak up because God's glory, his honor, what's right is on the line. But that's very different from speaking up so that people can see that I'm right. Nobody needs to know whether or not I'm right. Okay? That's not the goal. And I think that's part of what Elihu is doing here. This, by the way, doesn't mean that everything Elihu has to say is wrong. Far from it. But it does present us with a young man seething with emotion who feels compelled to say his piece. And I simply want to suggest if we find ourselves in a similar situation, even if we're not quite young women and young men anymore, although some of you are, we need to be particularly guarded. Particularly careful. We might want to reconsider whether we should speak at all. And a really wise thing to do when you feel like that is you have a trusted friend around, someone that has some wisdom, ask them. Say, I want to speak up in this situation. What do you think? Get some input, right? And the truth is, it's almost never the case that if you wait till tomorrow to decide to send an email or to return an angry phone call or something. It's almost never the case that waiting tomorrow till tomorrow is going to be a problem. That's much better than wading in with both guns blazing. And if we do decide to speak, I think we ought to be particularly careful about not saying more than we should because our emotions just flood out of us. That's the danger when you have that burning compulsion within you. Right. Go take a walk, relax, and then speak God's word in a way that builds up. When we come to the last three verses of the chapter, I have a sense that young Elihu doth protest a bit too much. Look there with me. Last three verses. Elihu says, I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. Well, the truth is, if you're going to render judgment in a case, you do need to try to be impartial and so on, and not to use flattery. But I think Elihu knows perfectly well how to flatter people. He seems to be flattering himself just fine, right? I think he's protesting a bit too much here about just how impartial he's going to be. And let's be honest, we all know how to flatter. What we have to do is resist doing it. There is, however, another way to take Elihu's words. Very fine Hebrew scholar, Robert Alter, suggests that Elihu is rebuking the older friends for being too kind to Job. Yeah, think about how this works. He's basically saying, I'm not going to flatter Job like the three of you have been. After all, he's talking, he's directing these comments, not at Job, but at the three older friends. And if you recall just how brutal the speeches from Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar actually were, it's pretty astonishing that Elihu would say, I'm not going to flatter Job the way that you have. I'm not sure that Alter's right about this, but I think there may be something to it. If he's right, you might want to think of the word Shakespeare put on Mark Antony, although they meant something quite different. He was using irony. But Elihu's basically saying, I've come not to praise Job, but to bury him, right? I think that's actually an important insight, whether Alter's exactly right or not. Elihu does not come here from the desire to rehabilitate Job. He doesn't come here from the desire to minister to Job. He comes here to rebuke Job to show that he's wrong, and precisely to show that he's a wise man that can do that very thing. That's not a good attitude. So what are we going to make of Elihu? Well, we have to read the rest of his speeches in order to find out. We have to have a bit of delayed gratification. But I do want to give you three options here as you read ahead. You're going to read chapters 33 through 37, right? 32 to 37 is all Elihu, that whole block. As you read 33 through 37, I want you to realize that people have taken this, competent scholars have taken this, in radically diverse ways. Everything from thinking Elihu's a fool to Elihu's a prophet. So I want to give you just one idea from each of those and see, I think this will help you as you start reading to go, oh, wait a second, maybe there's something positive here, or maybe this is more negative than I thought, just so you can think through it more clearly. So here are my three examples. First, consider one positive approach to Elihu's speeches. So one scholar, I've lost his first name. His last name is Jones. One scholar suggests that there is a really clear difference between what Job's older friends have done, which is they've said, Job, you are suffering deeply. That proves you must have sinned deeply, right? They have that one-for-one connection. And Jones says that is not what Elihu is saying. While as Job's older friends had said, your suffering proves you've sinned, what Elihu says, because you're suffering, you have sinned. Right? Your suffering has led you into sin, where now you're complaining about God rather than being grateful toward him, and you're putting yourself in the right and God in the wrong. Now, I don't think that quite works, but it works somewhat, in my judgment, and I think that's a way of reading Elihu in a fairly positive light. Don't just lump him in with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Second, please consider that Elihu doesn't have to be painted entirely in white or black. Right? He's not either all right or all wrong, necessarily. Maybe you'll decide he is. That shouldn't surprise us, because in our own lives, we're both. The people we meet with are both. People are normally mixed, some white, some black, and often a fair amount of gray mixed in. It shouldn't surprise us if Elihu's sort of in that same category. He does some things from bad motives. He does some things in a bad way. And maybe he also says a bunch of things that are good. At least be open to that possibility. Don't treat the Bible in a cookie cutter fashion where you have to decide Elihu's always wrong, so whatever he says is wrong, or whatever he says is necessarily correct. And third, I'd like you to consider this engaging, but rather negative take on Elihu from David Jackson. David Jackson's an Australian scholar who's done quite a bit of work on Job. And he writes, to anyone who grew up in the 1960s, reading Elihu can be painfully embarrassing. For me, Elihu brings back many vivid memories, including my first impressions of undergraduate life at the University of Sydney in 1969. I recall sitting on the front steps of the university library, watching an anti-Vietnam War demonstration. 5,000 people with placards and banners and Viet Cong flags were enjoying the music and listening to the speakers. There were badges and t-shirts, and there was fire in the bones. And it was loud. It was the custom during the first week of the academic year for the university regiment to put on a display to escort the state governor, right? So an important figure, the state governor of the region, Sir Roden Cutler, as he visited the campus. For the occasion, the governor paraded in full uniform as honorary colonel of the regiment. He was a graduate of Sydney University and had begun his military service in that regiment. He went on to lose a leg and to win a Victoria Cross in Syria during World War II in 1941. Whatever one might have thought about the Vietnam War or the demonstrators, or even the wisdom of putting on a military display in the face of the passions of that great demonstration, Roden Cutler was a man who was rightly held in the greatest respect by nearly everybody. So when the demonstrators pelted him with tomatoes, they lost all respect and sympathy as the photos appeared on the evening news and the newspapers. Even those who agreed with their cause deemed them young hoodlums and fools. And what Jackson does is he casts Elihu in that same light. He sees Elihu, as it were, verbally pelting Job, who we all know is this great righteous man that God is boasting about. And he says, even if technically he might make a few good points, we kind of think of him as a young hoodlum and as a fool. So anywhere from very positive to Jackson's assessment of rather negative. We'll have to see that as we go through these next five chapters together.